Heavenly Father, some of us are in a desert, and we pick up on those words which Brooke Fraser wrote, that when all that's within us feels dry, we pray that you would be the God who provides, and that we'd have a fresh sense of your providing grace today. But Father, possibly even more likely is that some of us are in the state of prosperity, and we've been filled, and we can forget who you are, and we can live a self-sufficient life which doesn't depend on you for anything. And for those of us who are in that situation today, who just life's going well, which is probably many of us, we pray that you would remind us of how insufficient our own power and life is, and how sufficient Christ is. We pray that we'd see him gloriously lifted up in this, your scriptures today. It's in his name we pray. Amen. A number of years ago, my brother-in-law gave me a little book at Christmas time called Status Anxiety. Has anyone read it? By Alain de Botton. It was, I don't know whether he was trying to say something to me, because I was kind of a young, immature guy, and he's just like, here's some pop philosophy. And I remember going away to Bonnie Hills, my annual camping trip, sitting in a tent in this kind of lush, grassy area, this area where these goannas would just come and walk past, walk under your chair. And I'd be sitting there I read this book on that summer. I can't remember how many summers ago it was, but I remember reading this book. And in this book, he talks about the very common Western problem of this sense of anxiety, which he says ruins extended stretches of our lives. And he says that what's common in Western civilization, which over the past 200, 300 years, as society has gotten more and more secure, as we've become increased in wealth, food supply, scientific knowledge, consumer goods, physical security, as that's gone up, within us, we've had this growing sense of anxiety. And he asks the question, why is that? Why was it that when we're a bunch of serfs living in a cottage under the oversight of some lord who is lording it over ourselves, him in comfort, us in somewhat poverty, why wasn't this status anxiety a present part of our experience? And he tries, and he explains why we feel this way with a couple of diagrams. And here's his first. He says that ultimately, the way we feel has to do with how we compare ourselves to those, not all of those within society, but those within our, I can't remember what he calls it, those within our reference group. That's the word he says. And so your friendship group, whatever. And because your Lord is not within your reference group, so long as those serfs who you were living in cottages among were roughly on the same level as you were, then you didn't have this overwhelming sense of anxiety from not being at the same level of the Lord's in your area. Now, he starts talking, isn't it quite fascinating, though, that these days, however, in that time, you'd look at your Lord in absolute luxury, and that this problem of envy, jealousy, wouldn't really creep into your heart. And I think that's true for most of us. You know, we look at Darling Point, we look at Watson's Bay, we see the homes there, the people driving multiple Ferraris. I know a girl who lives over there, her dad's just got Ferraris and lots of cars. And you know what? I never envy that guy. Why is it that I don't envy that guy? It's because he's not in my reference group. He's not my friend. But the problem is, if one of my friends started to drive a better car than me, immediately, envy explodes out of my heart. Have you had that experience? You know, I mean, within this church, some of you are on a higher salary than I am, and you go on your overseas holidays, and you know what? I don't envy that. But if any of my minister friends go on an overseas holiday, I tell you what, I'm not happy, right? Why is that? Because this is what happens. You know, when I'm down here, and all the people within my reference group jump up a step, even though I haven't dropped down a step, relatively, I feel this great sense of anxiety. And that's what Alain de Botton calls status anxiety. And he says it's largely the cause because a couple hundred years ago, we lived in an aristocracy, which I didn't look up the word, I'm guessing. It means that society is broken down between those who get large inheritances and are born into wealthy families and those who aren't. And when that happens, you just put up with the status you find yourself in. But he says we live in a meritocracy where your status in society depends on your merit, how much income earning capacity you have, how well you do your job. And because that's always changing, and because your friend's merit is always changing, we live with this constant dread, this anxiety which ruins extended stretches of our lives, he says. Now, I say that because I think that is essentially what this part of the Bible is all about, Numbers chapter 12. We're in this series in this Old Testament book of Numbers, and who would have thought that it was so relevant to where we find ourselves in our world today? It's a story of the people of Israel who have been liberated from slavery under the leadership of Moses, brought through the Red Sea. They assemble at Mount Sinai. God gives him his guidelines for how to live life to the full. They're called Ten Commandments, but they're life-giving words. They're not intended to crush life, but to enable us to enjoy life. If we're killing each other, lying to each other, we're not going to enjoy life. And so God says, here's how to enjoy life. Don't murder, don't steal, honor your father and mother, etc. And as they get this, they are 11 days' journey away from the land God has promised them. A land which in the Old Testament is referred to as a land flowing with milk and honey. That's really, really good in ancient kind of words, right? It was abundant and fertile. And they were just 11 days away from Mount Sinai to the land God had promised, we read in Deuteronomy chapter 1. And the book of Numbers is all about why they didn't get there in 11 days. And the reason they didn't get there in 11 days is because along the way, there are just all these seductions. And last week we saw they were seduced by hunger. This week we see that they are seduced by envy. In the future weeks, we're going to see them seduced by fear and impatience and sex and greed. And that's what makes this book such a relevant book. Because as Christians, we live in a city awaiting an eternal city. And it's as though as we live our lives, we're pilgrims in this world on the way to the world God has promised. We're between promise and fulfillment. God has promised to give us a land where none of us get sick, where every tear is wiped from our eyes, where justice isn't just a fiction but is a reality, where we live at peace with one another, where our bodies don't fall about. That is our hope as Christians, and yet we're not there yet. And we're walking towards there, and yet it is so easy for us to be seduced. We can get distracted from that being our hope. And ultimately, if we're not careful, we can miss out on that. And so that's what Numbers, the book, is all about, and that's what makes it so relevant. So today we're looking at envy and how it's possible to be seduced by this thing called envy. And we're going to look at it under three headings. Firstly, it as a condition, as a disease, as a spiritual disease. Then we're going to look at the cause of this disease. And then we're going to look at the cure from this part of Scripture. So firstly, the condition. And here's my thesis, that envy is a disease that eats away at life. That's what we see in this passage. If you read with me, verse 1, Miriam and Aaron began to talk against Moses because of his Cushite wife. For he had married a Cushite. And they said, has the Lord spoken only through Moses? Hasn't he also spoken through us? So here we see that envy is a terrible disease of the human heart that eats away at life and relationships. Moses, Aaron, and Miriam are a team sent by God to help lead this people from promise to reality. 11 days journey. They're there to be together to get this group of people into the land God promised to give them. And God had used Miriam to save her younger brother Moses. Do you remember that? Exodus chapter 2. Miriam's the sister of Moses, who says to the princess when she sees the baby Moses in the basket, "Shall I go get you a nurse to look after this kid?" Miriam is also, when they came through the Red Sea, do you remember that woman who on the other side led all the women with a timbrel? You know, this is kind of old school charismatic singing. You know, she's got this timbrel, she's singing, and she's called a prophetess. And she leads the women in praise of God for saving him. That's her. And then you've got Aaron. Aaron is the elder brother in the family, appointed by God not only to help Moses confront Pharaoh, but he also serves as the high priest. Everyone in Israel knew Moses, Aaron, and Miriam were God's chosen servants, and that Moses was the leader. And so they should have been Moses' greatest supporters. They should have been in his court, but they're not. And there's something a little bit more serious going on here than just sibling rivalry, isn't there? There's something quite nasty. If you look again at verse 1, have a look there. It says, Miriam and Aaron began to talk against Moses. Why? Because of his Cushite wife, for he had married a Cushite. So here's the beginning of this whispering campaign that often takes down organizations. It's interesting that the verb here for talking is in the feminine, and so it becomes clear that this is an initiative led by Miriam. And that makes sense because Aaron is just this gutless kind of guy. Do you remember when they're at the base of Mount Sinai and the people come to Aaron and says, make us some golden calves, and he puts the gold in the fire and he chisels these big, great golden calves, and Moses comes back and confronts him and he says, look, I just put gold in the fire and out pop these big calves, you know. I mean, that's his kind of leadership. He's absolutely gutless. And so you've got his little sister here, you know, bullying him into starting to talk nasty against their brother Moses, who is the leader. And so here you have the beginnings of a whisper, but it's nasty, and that's because it's directed against Moses and his wife. Yeah, you know, if you're a leader, you know, you can cop a lot of criticism if you're a leader, but if someone starts picking on your wife, your family, it almost becomes unbearable. And that's what these guys do. They take aim at his wife. And that's quite terrible. And so we ought to pray for our leaders and particularly their wives or spouses. But notice it's particularly nasty because there are racist overtones here, aren't there? Miriam has a problem. Miriam has a problem because Moses has married a woman with a different ethnic identity, a different ethnic background. He's married a Cushite. That is a woman from Ethiopia. Her skin is particularly dark, and maybe that's why God will deal with Miriam. I mean, Miriam's, what's she picking on? She's making a racial slur here. She's having a go at Moses for being married to a dark woman. This is just racism, out and out racism. And maybe God's getting a little bit of poetic justice later on in the chapter when her skin turns white as snow with leprosy, right? I mean, here she is, this white supremacist. And God's like, if you're going to be like that, let me turn your skin as white as snow. I quite like that. It's quite interesting. But anyway, so here you have kind of this terrible racism. And she despises Moses' wife because of the color of her skin. I wonder if you know the history of the Australian Christian response to our Indigenous Australians. A couple of years ago, I was dipping into a book by Dr. John Harris, who wrote a book called One Blood, which was a landmark study written about 200 years of Aboriginal encounter with Christianity. And he's a Christian, and yet he doesn't hide the fact that the Christian missionaries did a whole bunch of wrong to the Indigenous Australian populations in our country. He says they did a lot of harm. But ultimately, he concludes that though misguided in their strategies, ultimately the Christian missionaries were at that time the only ones standing up for our Indigenous Australians, and they were absolutely ridiculed by it. A couple of years ago, I was doing some reading for a sermon. I preached on this. I think it's online. It's called The Impact of Jesus on Ethnic Diversity, and I go into this a little bit more. But as I was reading about the trial for the Mile Creek Massacre, and in that first trial, they didn't judge those who had massacred in cold blood. There was a jury putting some Aboriginal people on trial, and this is what, at the first trial of these men, the jury acquitted the men for this 28 Aboriginal men, women and children being brutally massacred. And one of the people on the jury, this is what he said. He said, "I look on the blacks as a set of monkeys, and the earlier they are exterminated from the face of the earth, the better." That was reported in one of the local newspapers. And it was very, very, very common. It was the dominant attitude in our country towards Aboriginal people. And John Harris, in this book called One Blood, he looks at the scientific origins for this racist view of our Indigenous Australians. And he says there's scores of scientific anthropological journals from the middle of the 19th century to the early 20th century where there's this abounding amount of evidence where physical, cultural, and intellectually Aboriginal people were considered inferior to white people. And ultimately, John Blood, he's researching this terrible history within Australia. He's looking at some of the Christian strategies in dealing with this. They were absolutely ridiculed. They stood up, but at the same time, they did some terrible things, and he writes this book called One Blood, trying to explain why it was that the Christians were the ones defending. And it came down to Acts chapter 17, verse 26, which says in the Old King James, "God hath made of one blood all the nations of men to dwell on the face of earth." The Christians, the Australian Christians who defended the Aboriginals in the past, they believed this over and against the science of the day, which was saying, no, we're made of two bloods, three bloods, multiple bloods. We're not descended from a common ancestor. We're different. We're ultimately different. And the Christians said, no, Acts 17 says, we are made of one blood. Racism, therefore, is something that makes God angry. You can see it right here. To judge a person by the color of their skin, it makes God angry. If you look at verse 9 and 10, we read, "The anger of the Lord burned against Miriam and Aaron, and he left them. And when the cloud lifted from above the tent, Miriam's skin was leprous. It became as white as snow." But there's something even more sinister than all of this. It's often that a presenting problem isn't the real issue. And that's the case here. The presenting problem is this sibling rivalry and this racism. But underneath it all, it's the question of Moses' status. Look back at verse 2. They ask, "Has the Lord spoken only through Moses?" See, that's the real issue at heart here. It's a problem of envy. "Has the Lord spoken only through Moses?" they ask. "Hasn't he also spoken through us?" And the Lord heard this. So their criticism of Moses and his wife, their racist slur, is just a smokescreen for what is really going on here. It's this profound sense of envy and jealousy. They resent Moses for his special status as leader of the people of God and as the mediator, the only mediator between God and his people. They resent that. It's more than sibling rivalry. It's more than racism, even. It's rebellion, and it's actually rebellion against God. Because who is Moses? He is God's appointed leader of their people. And therefore, by rebelling against him and talking negatively toward him, they are, in effect, rejecting God's rule over him. Who does he think he is? this Moses, they say? Does he have a direct line to heaven? Doesn't God speak to us also? It isn't just envy. It is envy, but it's more than that. It's rebellion against God. And they question God's way of revealing himself. And we're told that the Lord heard this. When you're in trouble, the Bible says that the Lord, the God of heaven and earth, he is an ever-present help in trouble. You don't have to phone him and wait for him to get through the traffic when you're in trouble. We're told in the Bible that he is an ever-present help in trouble. And that is a great promise. But the other side of this is that when we're sinning, he is ever-present then as well. You can just be sitting there with the wrong attitude. You can be sitting there murmuring, grumbling, talking down someone else, filling the conversation with a little bit of gossip. And he's there, and he's hearing it. As Aaron and Miriam are whispering and plotting about Moses, it says the Lord heard him. Jesus says in Luke chapter 8, "There is nothing hidden that will not be disclosed, and nothing concealed that will not be known and brought out into the open." That's a terrifying thought, isn't it? All our petty rivalries that spring from our envy toward one another, all our politics, all our spiteful, nasty conversations, every stab in the back, every piece of gossip, every whispering campaign, every snide comment, taking down someone on Facebook, it will all be seen for what it is one day. And no surprises what our faces will be on that day. It won't be black, won't be white, it'll be red with embarrassment, won't it be? So here's Moses, God's leader, under attack from his family. Miriam, consumed by envy, leads her older brother into this rebellion, this racist rivalry. They try and take Moses down by undermining his ministry and his wife. Even in the best of families, even at the top of the most religious organization, there can be this insidious disease called envy. And what does it do? It eats away at life and relationships. That's the condition. Secondly, what's the cause of this condition? Well, I take it that envy here is caused by radical pride and radical insecurity over who we are. That's the condition. The condition is envy is this disease which eats up our lives and destroys life. But the cause is this: radical pride, radical insecurity. Firstly, it's pride. Miriam's saying, what is she saying here? She's saying, I deserve better than this. Now, that's where her envy is coming from. You hear it in verse 2 when you hear the words only and also. Underline those words. She says, has the Lord spoken only through Moses? They asked. Hasn't he also? You hear that? Only also spoken through us? You see, Miriam is saying, what she's saying, well, what about me? You know, it isn't fair. I've had enough. I want my share. Can't you see? Right, that's what she's saying here. Here's the problem. Miriam has gotten used to the place of primacy as the preeminent female over Israel by the side of Moses. During the whole events of Exodus, Moses' wife Zipporah, and I take it that Zipporah is the Cushite, she's also a Midianite. People disagree, but that's where I'm leaning at this stage. But I take it that Zipporah, we are told, she's back at home with her dad, Jethro. Moses goes back to Egypt. He leads the people of Israel out. And when he gets through the sea to the bottom of Mount Sinai, that's when Zipporah comes back. And as we're reading here, it's probably maybe a week, 2 weeks since she's arrived. And immediately, Miriam's heart, her envy, her little status anxiety kicks into gear. She sees this woman, Zipporah, married to Moses, and she starts to feel envy, this sense of pride that she deserves better, that with Zipporah coming in as the first lady, essentially, her position in life is going to drop. There's pride And underlying cause of her envy. She's like, I deserve better than this. She has this inflated sense of importance. And this is a terrible thing in the family of God, because you see how she defends her sense of pride? She appeals to the Word of God. She makes a stand for the Word of God. She kind of baptizes her ambition, her envy, in religious language. It's very possible in church to be filled with people who are apparently making a stand for the Bible, for what's true, for what's right, and yet they have this seeming sense of zeal for God, a great zeal for the Word of God, but in reality they use that zeal as a cloak for their ambitions. And that's a terrible thing when you do that. You must always be on guard to that. Does this Christian minister, you must always be asking, does he really care about the lost, or does he just care about building a bit of bigger platform from which to promote himself? Now, at this point, as a church, we have a massive vision, and that is to reach 1% of the 103,000 people living within a 2-kilometer radius from here. That's our vision over the next 8 years, to reach 1% of that. And you've got to ask yourself, and you've got to challenge me, if you ever feel that what this vision is about is just raising a platform for me to promote myself. Hopefully that's not what it is. Desperately, we need eyes to see the people in our city as spiritually lost and dead and helpless without Christ. That's why we're doing it, isn't it? But we do need to call our leaders to great humility and check their motives. Why is it you're so passionate about growing this church, Toby? Is it because you care about the lost, or is it because you care about your name? Secondly, though, so that's the first cause of her envy, I take it. It's this radical pride. Secondly, the cause is radical insecurity. And maybe that's a paradox to us all. But the underlying cause of her envy is not just pride, I take it, but also insecurity. Within Miriam's heart is this need to prove herself. She needs status. She needs power. She needs acclaim. She's saying, what about me? You know, who's going to remember me? Am I just going to be left out of the leadership with Zipporah coming in here? Am I going to be forgotten? She's radically insecure. And at root, when we get mad, when we get frustrated, when we get upset, when we start to complain and criticize others, it's not our situation, it's not the job, it's not the money, it's not sickness if you're sick. Ultimately, the reason we're so upset often is because we're just simply radically insecure people. Richard Lovelace, an American writer, he says this. He says, people who are no longer sure that God loves and accepts them in Jesus, apart from their present spiritual achievements, are subconsciously radically insecure persons. In other words, if you don't and aren't sure that God loves you, you go through life radically insecure. He goes on, their insecurity shows itself in pride, a fierce defensive assertion of their own righteousness and status. That's Miriam here, isn't it? And defensive criticism of others. That's her. They come naturally to hate other cultural styles, she's a Cushite, and other races in order to bolster their own security and discharge their suppressed anger. Ultimately, that's why Miriam, that's the cause of her envy here. She has this radical sense of pride that she deserves better than what others are getting, and this radical sense of insecurity. She's scared that she's going to lose her place within the community. She's radically proud and radically insecure. What a paradox, all at the same time. Whenever you have this cocktail of pride and insecurity, what do you see? You see others as a threat. You see you talking down them at every opportunity you get. You see yourself never content. And you see yourself always complaining. Well, that's the cause. Finally, what is the cure to this kind of envy? If the condition eats away at life, it's like a leprosy within our hearts and within our relationships. It just eats away, and we use racism to pull each other down, this intensely critical spirit. And if the cause of that is this radical sense of pride, this radical sense of insecurity, what might the cure be? Finally, what is the cure? What is the cure to this cocktail of radical pride and insecurity? Well, I think we see here in the passage that the cure to this is a renewed sense of who you are in Christ. A renewed sense of who you are and who God is. We need a renewed sense of who we are so that we're not eaten alive by our pride and insecurity. And isn't that what Moses has here? Have a look at verse 3. Did you notice this? Now, Moses was a very humble man, more humble than anyone else on the face of the earth. Now, this is quite interesting because most recent commentators do agree that the large part of the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Old Testament, were written by Moses. There's a little bit of a problem here, right? I mean, if he writes this, he's not actually, it can't be true. But who wrote this? And it becomes pretty clear that throughout the Pentateuch, though Moses wrote the vast majority of it, it's kind of clear that a later editor came along and just added details to help us explain what's going on here. So that little reference I've made this week and last week to it being 11 days' journey from Sinai to the Promised Land, I take it that that's a later editor who's come in Deuteronomy chapter 1 to tell us what we wouldn't really understand without being there. Right? We don't know it's 11 days' journey from there to there because we'd never been there, but the editor comes along and he tells us. And I think this is a moment where you see the editor's hands. It could be Joshua, could be someone much, much, much later, I don't know, but they tell us that Moses is a humble man. Question, why? Why are we being told at this point in this story that Moses is a humble man? Well, I take it's because what I said, the cause of envy is pride and radical insecurity, and the solution, the cure, what it would look like if you were cured from envy would be you'd be radically humble. There he is, the chosen leader of Israel. And what happens? His family start criticizing him. They start talking him down. They don't just pick on him, they pick on his wife. You've got to be kidding. And what does he do? Nothing. He just cops the abuse, cops the criticism. He doesn't defend himself. He doesn't assert his position. He just cops it on the chin and he entrusts his situation to God. He doesn't assert his own status, his own value. Isn't it interesting? He is the opposite of the restless insecurity of Miriam. He's at peace in the hands of God as the chosen leader of God, knowing that he's been given a unique role over the people. And people come and they destabilize his leadership. And you know what? He's just not going to defend himself. He's going to leave it to God to sort this out. How do you get that kind of confidence? As a leader, I need that kind of confidence. Well, Miriam and Aaron are told how to get it. It comes by listening to the word of God. That's the only difference between Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. Look at verse 4. At once the Lord said to Moses, Aaron, and Miriam, come out to the tent of meeting, all three of you. So the three of them came out. Then the Lord came down in a pillar of cloud. He stood at the entrance to the tent and summoned Aaron and Miriam. When the two of them stepped forward, he said, listen to my words. God said that. When there is a prophet among you, I, the Lord, reveal myself to them in visions. I speak to them in dreams, but this isn't true of my servant Moses. He is faithful in all my house. With him I speak face to face, clearly and not in riddles. He sees the form of the Lord. Why then were you not afraid to speak against my servant Moses? Now, why is it that Moses, what's the difference between Moses and the rest. Why is he not plagued by this radical pride and insecurity? Why doesn't he feel the need to defend himself? I think it's because at this point, it's because he regularly sees God face to face. And he sees himself in relation to God. Daily, weekly, he's having this fresh sense, this reminder of who he is and who God is. And that apprehension of God in all his glory, it fills him with security. It fills him with confidence. He knows he's loved and accepted. He knows his life is held in the palms of a gracious and compassionate God. And so as a result, he has the ability not to defend himself when others criticize him. He's humble. Isn't that remarkable? He has this confidence in life that isn't based on what others say of him. It's purely based on what God says of him. And he's so secure, so assured, so confident in who he is in the presence of God. He doesn't feel the need to defend himself when criticized. He isn't plagued by envy. He is happy simply to be the servant of God. And at this point, him personally, he's been criticized. He's like, I don't need to address that. If the people are rebelling against God, that's something I've got to address. I'm the servant of God. I'm not the servant of Moses. I don't need to defend myself. If God needs defending, I'll step in. I'll speak. I'll cop it. But you know what? If they're just attacking me, I can cope with that because I don't really care what others think of me. I'm assured of what God thinks of me. He's been standing in the presence of God. He has this regularly fresh apprehension of who he is in the presence of God. And as a result, he experiences the cure to envy. I wonder whether the reason you're so insecure and proud and envy is such a large part of you that you struggle even to look at Facebook because it's just the reminder that people are above you because they're just posting the good pictures and not the crappy ones, right? But I wonder if the reason you can't cope with that and I can't cope with that is because we don't have a fresh sense. We're not having this fresh realization of who we are in the presence of God. That Toby Neal, you are a saved sinner who's been adopted into the family of God with this great destiny ahead of you. I mean, am I regularly enjoying that status as a son of God, as a child of God, heaven as my home? Every day I live one day closer to going home. Is that the dominant controlling reality in my life such that when someone criticizes me, it just kind of rebounds off because I'm assured of his love. I don't need your love. I'm preaching to myself at this moment because as a preacher, right, you see, you know, 100, 150 faces staring back at you and sometimes they're angry, right? And I just need to, you know, I've got to remind myself that, you know what, ultimately, I don't care what you think of me. Sorry to tell you that, you know. Ultimately, it's about what God thinks of me. Somehow you've got to get that into your life. I've been applying that into my life this week. The cure to envy, the sign that you've been cured at least, is this fresh sense of who you are in Jesus Christ. Now, it's quite interesting that Moses doesn't defend his rights. And so what does God give up on Aaron and Miriam? The end of this story is they kind of get a pretty severe whack from God over the knuckles, isn't it? And some of you may have felt that God's judgment on Miriam is a bit extreme. I mean, why doesn't Aaron get turned into leprosy? I take it verse 1, we're told that Miriam was the instigator by the feminine verb, which is talking. So I take it she's the instigator, so she gets the worst of it. But notice, I think it escaped me on first reading that this punishment is tempered by a lot of mercy. I've already spoken about the poetic justice in her turning white, you know, because of her racism. But there's more going on here than just poetic justice. What is God doing here? He's not just punishing her. He's trying to heal her of the leprosy within her heart, this envy within her heart, which is eating life out. He's humbling them. He's showing them that there is a disease in their souls equally as horrific as the disease on her skin. And he's working on that leprosy in their hearts. God brings this judgment on them to demonstrate to Aaron and Miriam why they need Moses. Do you see that? Look at verse 10. When the cloud lifted from above the tent, Miriam's skin was leprous. It became as white as snow. Aaron turned towards her and saw that she had a defiling skin disease. And he said to Moses, "Please, my Lord." Isn't that interesting? "I ask you not to hold against us this sin we have so foolishly committed. Don't let her be like a stillborn infant coming from its mother's womb with its flesh half eaten away." So God's judgment brings healing to Aaron's heart at this point. The one who has been talking down Moses now calls Moses his Lord. He calls his own actions foolish. And he pleads that his sins not be held against him and his sister. They're humbled. Often that's what God's judgment does. Sometimes God comes in judgment, not to destroy, but to save. And we all need this kind of envy removed from our hearts by being humbled like this. Perhaps some of you have never been humbled, and you've never prayed a prayer like Aaron prays here, and it's a good prayer to pray to the Lord Jesus. "Please, my Lord Jesus, I ask you not to hold my sin against me." That's what it means to become a Christian, to turn to Jesus as Lord, utterly dependent on him, asking for him not to hold your sins against him. Notice that Aaron, he doesn't appeal on the basis that, "Look, I'm the high priest. Come on, you've got to answer my prayers. Come on, look at all the merit I've stored up over the past number of years. Surely you should forgive me because of that." No, he just appeals for the free gift of forgiveness. And when you pray a prayer like that, you will find yourself in the hands of a mediator like Moses, who prays. How does Moses pray? Here's a man who's been criticized by his siblings, talked down, racial slurs against his wife. Finally, they repent and they say, "Please, Moses, please." And look at what he prays. He prays, verse 13, "Please, God, heal her." Doesn't that remind you of the Lord Jesus from the cross praying, "Father, forgive those who are killing me, for they know not what they're doing"? And God does. And though the sin is forgiven and the sickness is healed, the shame Miriam has brought on herself is not entirely forgotten, and so she has to stay outside the camp for a week. She claimed equal access to God publicly. It was a public sin. She'd been murmuring against the leadership publicly, and as a result, she needed a public rebuke and public repentance. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 19 pushes us that direction. Finally, and I'm going to wrap up on this, and I'll probably finish with this every week, because as we go from this city to the eternal city, as we live between promise and fulfillment, as we travel as pilgrims in this world which isn't our own, we do have a marvelous leader, don't we, who was criticized by his own family and called crazy, who is labeled possessed by a demon. The Lord Jesus was the servant of God who remained silent when his accusers threatened him, and he entrusted himself to his heavenly Father. The Lord Jesus, our leader, he defends us against every accuser. The Lord Jesus was not merely a servant in God's house. He was the son over God's house. He didn't just merely see God's form and speak with God, but was God himself. And God's very word to us. And who was it that Moses would see as he went out to the tent of meeting? It was the Lord Jesus Christ. It was him he was seeing. What can cure your heart of envy? It is having this fresh sense of who you are as you stand in the gracious merciful presence of your leader, my leader, the Lord Jesus Christ. And as you have that fresh sense of his grace, your position in his family, it will become, it will become the vaccination to your soul, which vaccinates you against this terrible disease of envy. Are there any Miriams in this church? Are there any Aarons in our hearts who have spoken against others this week? Who have you envied this week? How is this disease ripping apart your life and your relationships? What cocktail of pride and insecurity are you drinking? What is the leprous state of your soul looking like? For you, for me, we need to look to Jesus, don't we? And if you have never looked to him, come to him today and he will not drive you away. In Numbers chapter 6, as Moses is leading his people through the wilderness, God says that as you start and as you leave from place to place, this is the good word you're to say over Israel. And over the next couple of weeks, I'm going to say it over you. It's called a benediction. And this is what Moses was called to say as they set out on their journey. This is what he'd say. The Lord bless you, Vine Church, and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord turn his face towards you and give us all peace. Amen.